We're going to talk this morning about Jesus, our greatest brother. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Our study this far in this, what we have called a sermon slash letter to the Hebrews, has shown us that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is greater than the prophets, and that he is God's final word. And greater than the angels, in that he is eternal and functions in a different way than the angels do. They are his servants and do his will and are the messengers of his word, both of conviction and of condemnation. We saw that in Deuteronomy. The author then, as we saw, warns the hearers of his day, and therefore us as well, to pay much closer attention to the truths that they and we have heard, lest we drift away. And as we discussed, that these warnings are a means by which God brings us to the end. They are a way that he perseveres us. The author then brings us back to the issue of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as being greater than the angels, by stating that though he was made lower than the angels for a time, the necessity of the incarnation, it is to Jesus that everything has been subjected. In other words, as we spoke about last week and as we sang about again this morning, Jesus is Lord of all. In this, he is crowned with glory and honor. And our passage we read last week says he tasted death for mankind. And we'll look closer today at the reason for this in our text together. Would you stand, if you're able to, and read with me Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 15. Though our focus will be upon verses 10 through 13 this morning, I want us to hear these verses together. I'm reading in the ESV, and I would ask that you follow along as I read aloud. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is the word of God. I pray that it blesses you as you've heard it read and you're hearing today. You may be seated, and would you join me again in a word of prayer? Father, as we have already said, it is our joy to be gathered together in your name and because of Jesus and indwelt with the Holy Spirit if we are in you. It is such a joy to be gathered together in that state to worship you corporately as we have sung songs of praise and hymns, Lord, and even read a psalm together this morning. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to give in worship this morning, Lord, giving back just a bit of what you have so graciously given to us. We have fellowship together in small together. A little portion of our time has been spent in that. And I pray that as we fellowship later, Lord, that there would be something worshipful about that as well. And even now, Lord, as we sit under your word, may it be a time of worship. remembering, Lord, that as we sit and we learn, that we are learning for the purpose of worshiping you with our lives. That as we go forth from this place, that we would worship you in the way in which we live. And that we remember, Lord, this morning that you are the audience and we are the participants. So even as I deliver this message, Lord, I pray for your strength and your mercy and your grace, and that your Spirit would work through your word preached, and that you would get me out of the way. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Imagine for a moment, if it is possible at all to do this, that you are seeing things from God's perspective. You have created a world in which you seek to glorify yourself as the only one who rightly deserves to receive glory. And in that, you know, and in fact have planned for, the rebellion of your highest creatures in the seeking of your own glory. This is indeed the place of God. He is the one who deserves all glory and all praise and all worship. But yet we have been a rebellious creation. This rebellion is nothing short of a coup in which your creatures, as you're looking from God's perspective, do battle with you and each other to see who can make themselves the highest, the ones who deserve worship from their perspective. The worship that you deserve is given to other things, but ultimately these creatures are worshipers of self. They deny you, they curse you, they deny even your very existence, though every evidence of your existence and goodness is seen in all that you have made and all that you have given. If they don't deny your existence, they lie about who you really are, coming up with a so-called God of their liking that looks nothing like who you have revealed yourself to be, both in your nature and through your spoken word. This is the highest offense to God. That's why it's the first in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." In this rebellion, the most righteous punishment is for those creatures to receive the righteous wrath of one so holy. Do not misunderstand that. That is what is just, and that is what is right, because God is holy. In this, there is justice. In this, there is ultimate equality. The rebellion of finite creatures, the sin of temporal creatures, is infinite because it is against an infinite God. What then, as you see things from God's perspective, would you do? What is the fitting thing to do? What is the proper response to this sort of rebellion? Is it not to follow out this sort of just and righteous and holy punishment? Does this not bring the most glory to a holy and righteous God who cannot be touched by such utter unholiness? What is fitting? What certainly doesn't seem to fit, as we think about this from God's perspective, is that a holy and righteous God would stand in our place and receive the wrath that we deserve, so that all those whom he calls to himself, those to whom he grants repentance and faith, would be made his children instead of his enemies, but by the sacrifice of the one who is known as he himself is known, the very Son of God. For they are one with the Spirit. The Father sends the Son to be the substitute for those rebellious creatures. That, dear ones, does not seem fitting. It does not seem fitting. Yet we will see that God, through the author of Hebrews, says it is the most fitting result. Our main point this morning, as you can see on your sheet, is this: our sanctification by the work of God through the Son means something about our status and the way we ought to live our lives in light of it. Our sanctification by the work of God through the Son means something about our status and the way we ought to live in light of it. Why is what God did through Jesus so fitting? I want us to see this morning three aspects of our sanctification and status. Three aspects of our sanctification and status. The first is this. In verse 10, God the Father perfects the Son through suffering. God the Father perfects the Son through suffering. If you happen to have your handout, that's the first fill-in. And as we saw in our text that we just read, we see another four here in verse 10 that encourages us to look backward. For, it says in verse 10, it was what? Fitting. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We will continue to see this word for like this throughout the book of Hebrews because the author of Hebrews is seeking to give more and more evidence to build the case that Jesus is greater than, that Jesus is the greatest, and that Jesus is superior. If Jesus is great due to his humility, as we saw in our passage last week, and he is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death, then what comes next is the appropriate truth that coincides with this. And that's what the author tells us in what we just read in verse 10. Now, right out of the gate, the sentence has us asking the question, who are the he's who we see here? For it was fitting that he, it says, for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if you have the NIV, they answer it for you and they make the translation decision to go ahead and answer it for us. But let's determine what the text tells us. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. Let's stop there. Who is this? It sounds like the words from the beginning of Hebrews a bit, doesn't it? So keep your finger there in Hebrews 2 and turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What did we learn there? It says in Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God, and whenever we see God, typically that's speaking of God the Father. So God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So who is doing the creating? Who is doing the creating? It says, through Jesus. Who is creating? God. God the Father is creating through Jesus. Okay? So we see the active work of the Trinity involved in the creation of the universe. God the Father is creating through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Genesis 1. Okay? If you look back at John chapter 1 and verse 1, you don't have to do that, but just listen to me as I do that. Scratch it down a little bit, and look at it a little bit later. But John chapter 1 and verse 1, we see this as well. All three members of the Trinity are involved in the creation process, but it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you may be asking why split theological hairs here. If the Trinity was involved in the creative process, isn't that good enough for us to know? Well, it is good enough for us to know, but we need to know how God did it. God created through Jesus by the Spirit, as we learn from Genesis 1. So we look back then at our text in Hebrews chapter 2, and we learn who this is talking about. Chapter 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Who is that? That is God the Father. Clearly God the Father. And the NIV, for the sake of understanding, rightly inserts that. So that's just a clue for us. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what has the Father done? This one who, for whom and by whom all things exist, what has he done? It says next, he brought many sons to glory. This tells us something about the activity of the Father, that is, leading us to the main point of the sentence, but should not be overlooked. God, the Father, is bringing many sons to glory. This is tied to what we saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 9. Just look above. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see him, verse 9, Jesus, the Son of God, made lower than the angels. And it is through his suffering of death, through that humility, through the incarnation, that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor and tastes death for mankind. This is how God brings many sons to glory. It is through the work of Jesus on the cross. So reflecting back upon what he has just said in verse 9, he says, God the Father is bringing many sons to glory through this activity, through Jesus tasting death for mankind. Here is now taking things from that general statement about everyone or mankind and saying, let's bring it into the personal. What does God do? He brings many sons, and you could say sons and daughters, to glory. This is familial language. We see the word sons mentioned here, but we know as well that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. This is important for later in our study as well. But here we see the suffering of death is the means by which God the Father brings many sons to glory. But the point that the author is trying to get to in this sentence is this last verbiage. It is fitting that God should make the founder of the salvation of the sons of glory perfect through suffering. Now I know that a question pops in your head, and we're going to address it in just a minute. But let's notice a few things as we begin to or continue our study in this. Who do we rightly assume the founder of salvation is as we read the text? If God the Father is doing this, who is the founder of salvation? Well, God is doing it through Jesus. It's through Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he is the founder of salvation. In what sense is he the founder? I think the author is dropping a hint here about something we will use as we go through the rest of this sermon letter. We find this language later on in Hebrews chapter 12. So keep your finger in Hebrews 2 and turn just a few pages over to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we see that really the author is sort of giving us a little bit of a hint of, as to where he's heading with this sermon, with this letter. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, after the great passage in Hebrews 11 about all these people who have lived by faith, they've lived by faith in who God is and what he has told them and obedience to him. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who've gone before us and have lived by faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This seems to be the aim of the author of Hebrews. And so he drops a little bit of a hint here to us. Because when we get to that point in Hebrews chapter 12, he is saying, this is how you ought to run the race that is set before you. Lay aside everything that it encumbers you if you are in Christ, and run the race as those who have gone before you, looking to the finish line where there stands the author, the founder, the originator, and the perfecter, the completer of our faith. Jesus, dear ones, is greater. That is the intent of the author of Hebrews, to point our eyes to Jesus, the founder, the author of our faith. This terminology, this word about founder, is also used by Luke in the same way in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15 and Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. You can flip back to Hebrews 2, put your finger in there, and then make a left-hand turn to Acts. I want you to see this because it's so neat. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. Actually, let's back up. This is after Peter and John have healed the lame man, and people were astounded. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he saw the people were astounded. He saw this as an opportunity to preach. And he addressed the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Listen, verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." That is the same word there. The author of life. Not just the author of physical life, but the author of eternal life. The founder of salvation. That's the point Luke is trying to make as well in chapter 5 and verse 31. If you turn over there. Again, at a time of preaching, When Peter is answering those who are bringing charges against him, he says in verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" That word leader is the same word there in the original language. It's author, founder, originator. So Jesus is the founder. Back over to Hebrews chapter 2. And these are the only places in the New Testament, that the four that we've read this morning, where these words are used. And that is, by the way, one of the reasons why people think that the possible author of Hebrews was Luke, because he used that language, similar language. But notice that when these words are used, they are always used in regard to this idea. Jesus is the founder of salvation. He is the leader and the savior, it says in Acts 5:31. Jesus is the author and the originator of salvation. Being made right with God is only ever found in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is, that Christ stood in our place, receive the wrath that we deserve, and was raised again on the third day, so that the ones who believe in him will be reconciled to God. They will be the sons brought to glory. And that is the point. The author of Hebrews is saying, this was fitting. This was the right thing to happen. Why? Because as we said in our illustration, looking from the perspective of God at those who are unholy, sinning against a righteous and holy God. And it is just for him, and it is right for his righteous wrath to be poured out on them for their disobedience and rebellion. God is also gracious and merciful. It is fitting with the character of God to have grace and mercy. But it comes at the cost of one who is holy as he is, and that is the eternal Son who exists at his side, standing in our place. That's why it is fitting. That's why it is fitting. It was fitting that God should perfect Jesus, the author of salvation, through suffering. And this leads us to the final question in regard to this point, probably the question you have been asking since you saw this heading or read the verse. What in the world does it mean that Jesus is perfected? What does that mean? Isn't Jesus the Son of God? We've been proclaiming that since the beginning. You keep saying, Jason, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Does that not mean that he is perfect? Why does he need to be perfected? Well, clearly, it does not mean that Jesus, as the perfect person, the second person of the Trinity, forgive me, needs to be perfected in his divinity. There is no further perfecting on perfect. You just can't do that. He is 100% God. And he is also, in his incarnation, 100% man. What it seems to mean is that in order for the mission of the Godhead to be completed, there needed to be suffering. And we understand that. In order for God's plan of redemption that shows him to be gracious and merciful, there had to be suffering. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary, gives us three reasons for this. Number one, through his suffering, Jesus was qualified to be the perfect Lamb of God. Through his suffering, he was qualified to be the perfect Lamb of God. The only way that Jesus could be the perfect substitute for us is that he had to suffer. And he had to suffer in our place. And that's what makes him the Lamb of God that will be praised for eternity. Secondly, Hughes says, through his suffering, his sacrifice, we'll see next week as well, repealed the power of Satan and set us free. Through his suffering and sacrifice, repealed the power of Satan and set us free. And lastly, Hughes says, his suffering as a human qualified him to be a compassionate high priest, one who understands us perfectly. Jesus was perfected in the sense of he had to experience what he experienced in his humanity so that the plan of the Godhead for the redemption of mankind, the most gracious and merciful act of a perfect and holy God, would be completed. Jesus' mission would not be complete without these things. That is the idea here. That is the idea here. It was fitting so that the plan would go forward. So the idea is that he is the perfect founder of our faith. We're going to look more closely at this in verses 14 and 15 in our sermon next week. But this is what it meant by him being perfected. His role as founder of salvation is made complete by suffering. He would not be a savior if he did not suffer. If we were to be made right with God, it means that the one who stood in our place must suffer in our place. This calls us back to our passage last week. The Son of God, for a time, was made lower than the angels. He took on flesh. We see that very expressly talked about in Philippians chapter 2. In order that he might taste death for mankind. Therefore, it is fitting that God should receive the ultimate glory through the humility of Jesus as our substitute, making him the founder and perfecter of our faith. That is what it means that God the Father is perfecting the Son through suffering. With this, the author of Hebrews wants us to further understand our connection with the Son of God by, secondly, in our point there, God is the Father of the Son and the sanctified. That's what he tells us in the first part of verse 11. God is the Father of the Son and the sanctified. That's your second point on your sheet. Look again at verse 11. The very first part, therefore, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It's clear that the idea of the one who sanctifies is the Lord Jesus. We then see this idea of those who are sanctified. Now, why this phrase, those who are sanctified rather than those who are justified? We often think of our salvation as that which is already past. We've talked about this already in the book of Hebrews. Justification, that point in time when God declares us not guilty before the Father. That point in time where God declares us as right standing before the Father. So why is it that the author of Hebrews chooses to use the word sanctification, or those who are sanctified? If you recall, we see the author of Hebrews employing both the idea of the finished work of Jesus, but also the forward-looking aspect of the work that is being completed in us, and that's that which brings the finished work to completion in us. We are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. The author of Hebrews talks about those who are being sanctified. He uses that language. Well, those who are being sanctified are only those who have been justified. So he's not denying justification by faith. He is simply standing on justification by faith and saying those who have been justified by faith are being sanctified. We are being set apart. Can I remind you of something this morning? If you claim to be in Christ, you are continually being set apart. And how do we know that? Dear ones, I can only tell you of my own experience, but as I read the Word of God, and as I study it, and as I have it taught to me by others, there is a conviction upon my life of areas where I need to continually be set apart. And I pray that that's your experience as well. If you claim to be in Christ, there's areas where God is working in your heart and saying, you are not holy enough in that area in your life, and you need to set that aside. You say, well, I thought we were made completely holy in Jesus. Amen. We are. We are made completely holy in Jesus. And from God's perspective, the work of sanctification is done. But as we live here on this earth, the Bible also makes it clear that God is continually making us sanctified. He's continually setting us apart unto himself until the day that we either die or Jesus comes to get us, at which time we will shed this flesh and we will know sanctification in full and glorification in full. The idea of sanctified or sanctification, or even the idea of calling believers saints, carries with it this idea of being set apart. So even as we say the work of Christ is completed at the cross, there's a sense in which it continues to work in those who believe till the time of eternity. Jesus has redeemed you, not for earthly dwelling alone, but he is preparing you for eternity, dear ones. We have to have this already not yet perspective in our hearts and our minds as we think about what God is doing in our lives. He is preparing us. 1 John chapter 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him. I love what my former teaching pastor used to say. And when I see him, I want to be so much like him that God doesn't have much left to change. But we don't know the fullness of that. God is just setting us apart. He's shaping us into the image of Christ, dear ones. For what purpose? For the purpose of eternity, but also so that those who look upon you from the outside say, you know what, there is something that is so different about that person. Peter talks about this, that they look at us and they say that, you know, we're crazy. But then when they look at our deeds, they notice the transformation in our life. And the Bible says that they will praise God for that in the day of his visitation. Why do the angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth to receive glory and honor"? The song, it would seem, continues into eternity, for it is the eternal sacrifice that is in focus. So here the author of Hebrews focuses the finished work of Christ as the means by which we are continually being set apart and brought to the end. And this is the emphasis placed on the source of the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified. This is a result of the Father's plan, which is followed perfectly by the Son. The source of salvation is the Father. The founder of salvation is the Son, but the source of salvation is the Father. It is the perfect plan of the Godhead that is executed by the Godhead in each of their duties, as it were, that we glorify them for. The Father's plan is set forth and it is followed perfectly by the Son. As if he is again addressing the issues of the sons, the author states that the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are from one source. Or we would say, in some translations say this, and I think it's good, we have the same Father. We have the same Father. Dear ones, is it fitting that the rebellious creatures be made sons and daughters? It is, because God is gracious and merciful, though he is also just. I can't help but think of the words of Ephesians 1:3-12 as we think of this. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Make a left-hand turn in your Bible, not very far, to the book of Ephesians. Listen to how this is played out. This idea of the plan of the Father that is executed by the Son. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Just let these words soak in as you hear them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. That's that idea of sanctification, being set apart. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons. There's that word, that language. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in the family. In him we have redemption through his blood. Do you hear the echoes of what we've been reading in Hebrews? In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's why it is fitting. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Do you hear that perfection language there? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Listen to this now. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's that will of the Godhead. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's that forward looking, the possession of full salvation. So we see this is echoed back in our text, back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We have the same Father. This is all a part of the Father's plan, the plan worked out in the Godhead in eternity past. There is much reason for us to give praise to him. From our perspective, it doesn't seem fitting. But for God, from the perspective of his grace and mercy, though he is just and holy, it is fitting that this would happen. And we need to give praise for that. What is the result of this? This is what we see in our final point. Thirdly, the Son calls the sanctified brothers. The Son calls the sanctified brothers. And if you want to throw ancestors in there, that's fine too. The Son calls the sanctified brothers and sisters. Look at what it says again. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Could you not just camp out on that for hours to consider that? He is not ashamed to call us siblings. Notice it's not just that he calls the sanctified brothers, but that he is not ashamed to do so. One lexicon states that it could be rendered literally as this: he is not too proud to call them brothers. He is not too proud to call them brothers. What an undeserving titles for the creatures of the earth. This again draws our attention to the incarnation of Christ and what will be emphasized in our study next week. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes to the ones who he made in his image, the rebellious children who in Adam have been made illegitimate, and in their place he stands, taking the guilt and shame they deserved, and as a result, they are brought into the family, and he is not too proud to call them brothers. The author then walks us through the progress of these Old Testament quotes that affirms this, and we heard some of it in our scripture reading in Psalm this morning. Verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Jesus came and proclaimed specifically to Israel, the main audience of this sermon letter. They would hear that as Israelites, and it would ring true to them that Jesus came and proclaimed the kingdom to them. He proclaimed God's plan. And as he did this, he trusted the Father's plan and obeyed perfectly. And through this obedience to that plan, many sons and daughters are brought into the glorified family. Behold, the children God has given me. Dear believer, what a privilege you and I have to be called the children of God. And this is only due to the gracious work of God on our behalf in the humble sacrifice of Jesus, the eternal Son, who was made for a little while like us in order to be the perfect sacrifice, standing in our place, receiving the wrath of God so we might be made God's children. It's not just about being saved from an eternity in hell. It's about being made worshipers of the one and only holy God, who is the only one deserving of our praise, the true triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Listen, are we living in such a way that reflects this status? If you're in Christ, you are being set apart. In what ways is God working in your life, setting you apart? It may be that he is uncovering areas where you are worshiping self rather than worshiping him. I guarantee you that is happening because we're all guilty of it. But in what ways, dear ones, in what ways is he doing that? Is he uncovering your worship of self rather than worship of him? Maybe it's elevating some material possession or some relationship or some other status than the status as child of God above him. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, as your model, who did not consider equality with God a status to be broadcast, but made himself of no reputation and became like you and me in order to be obedient to death on a cross. We look at what God has done. God, I don't understand. How is it fitting that you would bring many sons to glory through perfecting your Holy Son through suffering? And if we look at that and we say, I don't deserve it, you're beginning to understand the gospel. And if you look at that and you understand that God is working through your belief, your faith in Christ, and he is transforming you into the image of his Son, into his likeness, so that you would be set apart day by day, moment by moment, unto him, recognize that it is because he deserves worship. He deserves our worship, and he is the only one who deserves it. Are you struggling with a sin that is keeping you from rightly living in accord with the title sons of God, daughters of God? If that's a struggle for you and you just can't seem to overcome and you need some accountability and some prayer, would you please come and see myself? I'm going to ask Mike at the end of the service to come up after we sing our song and be off to my left, your right. He'd be happy to meet with you and pray with you about those things. But if you're struggling, would you please come and see him? And for those of you who aren't sure if you can actually call God your father or Jesus your brother, you're not really sure where you stand with God, you're not sure if you've ever turned from your sin and trusted in the perfect sacrifice of Christ and in his resurrection to make you right with God, would you please do the same? Would you come and see me or talk to Mike afterward? We would love to make sure that you see in the scriptures where these things are so. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the only one deserving of our praise, deserving of our love, deserving of our worship, Lord. And we who know you would want to desire to worship you with our lives, Lord. Place that within us. Lord, help us to see the glory of the cross and the hope of the resurrection. And help us to live in such a way as to reflect that in the world around us, Lord. We are not justified And that's it. We are being made holy. We are being set apart. Lord, do that work in our hearts and lives day by day, moment by moment. Help us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, not to earn favor with you, Lord, but because Jesus has already earned the favor for us, and it is the fitting response to his fitting sacrifice. That we would not live for ourselves, but that we would live for you and seek to serve others, Lord. And let us go forth with lives of worship, seeking to reach out to those who are worshiping self and on their way to a Christless eternity. And then, Lord, for those who may not know you, I pray that even as I am praying this, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would come to know you through repentance and faith even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.